Let's get some background on this psalm before we take a close look at it. We are given a title for this psalm, which is helpful to know when it was written. It says, "A Psalm of David, regarding a time when David was in the wilderness of Judah." This psalm was obviously written by David, but there's several significant times in David's life that he spent time in the wilderness, and we've been talking about one so far with Pastor Mike. Wilderness is a great word. I really like it because I think it's just got the word wild in it, so it draws me to it. When we typically think of the wilderness, we think of the woods and forests. But understand in David's region of where he was living and serving is it was more of what we would call a desert, a place where life is scarce. It's harsh and it's very hard. A place that is adverse to life in general, and a place where plants only survive being nestled up against rocks and have thorns and spikes on them. A place where wildlife is threatened often, it's brutal, and there's a savage aspect to the wildlife. Commentators seem split when specifically this was for David's life. There are two main opinions. One is when David was ousted from the kingdom by his son Absalom, and then the other, when he was on the run from Saul at the beginning of his life. That is my preference in the direction that I kind of lean. But either way, these are both times that not only was he in a harsh environment physically, but he was in the wilds emotionally, socially, being chased out by his son Absalom. Imagine the heaviness and the heartaches of that experience. The kingdom was being torn from him by his own son. Some of his closest friends and advisors and family members were against him so much that they were hunting him down like an animal. He knew what he was experiencing was a consequence of his own sin and mistakes on top of that. Imagine the feelings of letdown, realizing that so many people actually have hate towards him. His property, his people, his possessions were being ripped from him. How could he not? He could not even take care of himself. He was dependent on others for food and drink. He went from being a king to basically a wanderer dependent on others. His home, the homeland, the kingdom of God, the covenant land were turned against him at this point. He was on the outside of it all. On top of that, he knew he was failing at his job and his calling to rule God's people. And lastly, the torment of losing a son who had completely rejected him. Is there really anything as gut-wrenching as losing your family to relational brokenness? Family can hurt us like nobody else. My heart goes out to those of us that have family drama and estranged family and ongoing quarrels. Oh God, please heal our families. Understand that yes, David was in a tough environment, but his soul and his heart was even an even harder place being chased out. If he wrote this when he was on the run from Saul, he's really in no better position. He was pushed out, often into enemy territory. And the Bible says that the only people that were with him were outlaws, troublemakers, those who were discontent, and those running from their debts. That's your crowd. Those are the people you're living with. He was being hunted for the kill, always on the run, no home, no safety. He risked his life often fighting the enemies of God's people, only to be rewarded with what it basically turns out to a hit on him. He could do nothing right. It must have seemed as if he was being punished for the good things he did. And as we learned last week, he was ripped from his friendship with Jonathan. I see sort of an internal torture if this is the point when he wrote this psalm. Because he was the anointed and the promise to be the next king. But every day it seemed like that was getting further and further away from him. He was losing control of his life. just before that, before he was running from Saul, he was in the Saul's army. He was a head general or some military leader. He was a part of the royal courts and the festivals there. But now he's wandering in the wild. Either scenario, either at either point in David's life, it was a tough place to say the least. He was either being tortured with the heartache of losing the kingdom and his family, or being tortured with losing the grasp of a dream and a calling, being pushed further into enemy territory. David was in the environment, in the wild. The environment, the friends, his friends became enemies, and family was trying to kill him. This was the wild at its worst. So you had a rough week? Just kidding, but I want you to see the gravity of the situation that this psalm was written in. It's going to be pretty profound at the tone that he praises God when you consider the setting. Let's see how it starts off. Verse 1. O God, you are my God. David starts right off with an allegiance, with a declaration, a pledge of who God is. Church, we ought to have that same type of posture, that in the wilds of life, that we should start right here with a declaration that God is our God, that we don't start with overthinking, with analyzing, with diagnosing, self-reflecting, relaxing, or clearing our mind, whatever other thing. We start with a declaration that God Almighty is our God. It's tempting to frame our life and our life's activities around other things. Many good things, I'm sure. But humanity was designed to be centered around the Creator. Regrettably, we often are centered around our spouses, our kids, our grandkids, our careers, our past successes, reputations, pleasures and comforts, and the list goes on. We simply just, most often, we simply add God to our life and we settle for some sort of mediocrity. We are to love the Lord our God wholeheartedly, completely, and unrivaled. Life does not work if we are centered around anything else but God. We are always left abused, unsatisfied, unfulfilled, in chaos, and confused when anything else becomes the center of our life. The wilds of life will overtake us and our life. We were made by Him and for Him alone. The proper posture, the proper order is God first. You know this. David knew this. We all do. We all know this. But we are a fallen and broken people. And we live in a broken world. This doesn't come naturally for us to keep this priority straight. We have to fight, scratch, claw, push our way to establish that God is our highest priority in life. How does God want us to establish Him as a priority in our life? The psalmist tells us how in the next phrase. I earnestly search for you. To keep God first and forward, we have to search for Him. For whatever reason, this is how true love works. It takes effort, ambition, and intention. It just doesn't happen. If God forced Himself on us and constrained us to love Him, to put Him first, that wouldn't be love by any means. That would be an abuse and an attack. God in His love has done everything possible to be there for us. He is always right there. Literally laying down His own life, Jesus laid down His life so we can be clean and cleansed and able to have relationship with God the Father. This is how life is. We want to prioritize God. If we want to prioritize Him, we have to do some action items. Consider if we if we were to prioritize a new hobby. We search out a new store to get supplies at. We search out a place to do the hobby. We maybe clean out a room in our house. We search out rules and techniques. We start reading forms and get way lost in the weeds learning how to do a hobby. We find others that want to do that, and we talk about it, and we share little tricks and gadgets. We search for practice opportunities, and we search for time to squeeze it all in. This isn't rocket science. If we prioritize or center on God, we search. We leave nothing unturned. We are fully looking with every sense that we have. You don't ever passively search for something. Search is an action word. It's an intentional act. Have you ever lost a kid? Regrettably, we have often. One more than the others for some reason. But we've always found them so far. But boy, do I know what it is like to search. Man, when Sarah's lost her kids, is we freak out. We pull anybody and everybody in on the search. People that we didn't talk to at all, didn't even make eye contact. Now we're like their best friends. We're asking around for information from anywhere. We got people at the gates or running around. We know what it's like to search. That's what that means. Church, can you imagine if we actually search for God like we search for a lost kid? We focus on so much else. And sometimes I think our posture is more we just keep an eye out for God. We just keep an awareness of God, and that qualifies us for being a good Christian. If we search for him like that lost kid, do you think we would find him? God promises to be there. He wants to be there. He wants to be found. All through Scripture, there's these little hints where this is where God does. He hides the truths around us, and it's the king's pleasure to discover them. The sweet thing is that God doesn't make it hard or impossible. It just takes an earnest effort. In the book of Acts, at the end of Paul's sermons in Athens, he says this, and it's kind of a long, I know it's probably a mistake to read a long piece of text in a sermon, but we'll put it up on the screen. But in his sermon, he addresses this very topic, and I just can't paraphrase it or pull it apart, make it simple enough. It needs to be read, and it's complete. It's Acts 17:24, if you're interested. He is the God who made the world and everything in it. Since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, he doesn't live in man-made temples, and human hands can't serve his needs, for he has no needs. He himself gives life and breath to everything, and he satisfies every need. From one man he created all the nations throughout the whole earth. He decided beforehand when they should rise and when and fall. And he determined their boundaries. His purpose was for the nations to seek after God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Though he is not far from any one of us, for in him we live and move and exist. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. God, in his great love for us, does not force himself on us. He wants us to find him, to search for him. Would others describe you as a searcher of God? Honestly, I think most of us, and myself included, we have been. We've searched for God at a time or from time to time. But I don't know if it would be said that I am a searcher for God. I think my normal mode of operation is more of just that awareness. But after the declaration We want to be searchers of God. It goes on to say, in an even more dramatic language, my soul thirsts for you. My whole body longs for you in this parched and weary land where there is no water. Like, let that image of sitting out in the desert run through your mind when you've been on the run. And David is describing this longing, this desire that's intensifying. He knew thirst. He knew what it meant to be hungry and weary. As a warrior, he experienced this. I'm sure as a shepherd at times. And then somebody on the run, it's safe to say that he knew how gnarly thirst could be. In the wilderness of life, it's just hard sometimes. But think of how much effort that David had to make to find water and nourishment. Then to top it off, he says there is no water. It was a lost cause in that place. He says this is how much he wanted God. This is the intensity that he desired God. David, his life was dependent on God, like we depend on water. We don't really know what thirst is. We may be learning soon here, but thirst was a big deal for them. God was David's single desire in life. This is convicting. This is really heavy to say, because David was so set, so focused on God, at least at this point, that he was expressing this desire and longing for God. I wish I had that. I wish we had that. That same dependence on water, I wish we had that same dependence on God. But the truth is, often it's not a big deal for us to miss our time in the Word, or to miss a week of church, or miss a week of practicing our gifts. David doesn't have that posture here. Look at this next verse, verse 2. I have seen you in your sanctuary and gazed upon your power and glory. You guys see this? This is a trip. This was before the sanctuary was built. The tabernacle is still the main significant place, but David is referring to seeing him in his sanctuary. I wonder what this is. But regardless, David is recalling some dear time that he had with the Lord, and he got to gaze upon his power and glory. So this is some mountaintop experience or worship service or something that left a mark in him that in the wilds of life he could refer back to. I don't know what this is. I couldn't find anybody that would really expand upon this. But I think that we all know what those mountaintop experiences are. We have those times when God was so close to us that we could tangibly feel his power and his glory. David was keeping those times fresh in the wild. The ups and downs of life, like we've learned from Pastor Mike recently, is just a part of life. But there is a great value in remembering and memorializing those mountain peak experiences. Because the valley lows are coming. The work takes place in the valleys. It has to get done between the peaks of life. There can be great encouragement that can come from recalling these dear times. It gives you the confidence when they're behind you, and it gives you the hope for looking forward. Now, as we move to the next section, it moves to a great encouragement and the proper response to a revelation of God. In verse 3, it says, your unfailing love is better than life itself. How I praise you. I will praise you as long as I live, lifting up my hands to you in prayer. Notice that it's not David's love for God that is better than life, for that would be kind of a typical saying, but it's God's love is better than life than life itself. But that's just how it starts. God loves us first. He loves us right now as much as he ever will, no matter what we are good or bad thing we're going to do in the future. Because it's Christ that covers us. We have God's complete love right now. And it is unfailing. But look at David's response. It's worship. It's not trying to do something or prove that you deserve God's love. It's simply and powerfully worshiping God. Notice the physical posture of the worship. Lifting his hands. In our family, we have this thing. We sometimes pray old school, we call it. And I don't know where we picked this up, but it's just a part of our life. So I guess we do it sometimes when like everybody's really dirty and grimy, or there's like cute girls sitting next to the boys or something. Like, so it makes things fun. But what we do is when we pray old school, we pray hands lifted high, palms up, and eyes open. And what we say is that we're praying ready to receive and looking forward with the expectation. And honestly, that's the ancient, the more biblical way to pray. I'm not really sure where we came. I think like little girls came up with this or something. Because this is just torture for guys. But honestly, this old school posture prayer is a lot of fun for our family. But it's also the posture of surrender, not holding back. Or holding on to anything. We're not looking to anything else but God. There's nothing above. Our hands open, ready to receive, and our eyes are hoping to see God. Is that how we pray? Ready to receive and hoping to catch a glance? That's the proper response to his unfailing love. Not actions. Not necessarily cleaning up your life. That's a side effect of it. The proper response is worship and praise. In verse 5, you satisfy me more than the richest feast. This is so true, isn't it? Remember those different times of the deepest satisfaction of your life? The most fulfilling times of your life. They had to deal with the Lord. They had to deal with the blessing of the Lord. Look at it another way. What gives us satisfaction, or what do we strive for to fulfill us? This is like the relationships, the hobbies, the ministries, the work, and things like that. But do they last? None of it will last. They will all fall away. They all fall short. Doesn't the newness of those things go away? The novelty always gives way to normalcy. Nothing fully satisfies but the Lord. Have you ever read or heard of a story where someone regretted striving after finding satisfaction in only the Lord? I haven't. But I've read stories and heard of those stories where men have regretted what they lived for. But nobody ever regrets living fully for the Lord, because he is the only one that fully satisfies us. God, let us be different. Let it be different with us. Let us be satisfied in only you. Then David continues, I will praise you with songs of joy. All right, I'm not musical. I can't even clap on rhythm to save my life. Definitely can't hear the difference between notes. I barely can know the lyrics of the songs. Thank goodness for PowerPoint. I certainly appreciate songs, though. I enjoy them. I value music. It's fascinating to me how powerful songs are. All throughout Scripture, music and song is a big part of it. I mean, when Jesus comes back, he's not coming back with a PA announcement. He's coming back with the sound of a trumpet. Every time we look into heaven's throne room, there's song and music, and it is loud. whenever God's people were, when Moses went to teach God's people when something significant happened, he would write a song and teach it to the people to sing. There's something very powerful about music. It changes the mood. It intensifies any given situation. And it just add the right soundtrack to a scene and it completely changes. Interestingly, worship and praise are one of the most contentious things in church in general, but not our church. Everybody loves our music. We are solid. We're the exception. The thing is that the songs of the saints, they're different for everybody. There's no one worship leader that is going to be able to minister to everybody, to help everybody sing their song. But who are the songs for? Are they for us or are they for God? Everybody together. Good. Yes. They are for God. The songs that we sing are for God. Worship leaders, you guys have a huge responsibility. You guys are leading us in the proper response of praise. We need your help. Because there's a lot of us, like me, who have no idea how to make song and music. But that's the proper response, to praise him in song. Let's be clear. It's not about the worship leaders or their skill. We basically know this. It's all about doing something that is important to God. It's about the leaders leading the church in a biblical, proper response of praise. It's not about how the song makes you feel. If you prefer a certain style, if the song gives you goosebumps, if there's lasers and smoke machines, whatever it is, it's not about that. Our concern ought to be if God is praised in our singing. Leaders, worship leaders, you make music and help others respond to God through song. We don't often hear conversations about church worship starting off with, I'm concerned God is not being properly praised. But rather, isn't it always about some sort of preference or style or targeted age group of people? That's not the point of worship and praise. We all have different styles and preferences. There's no one worship leader that can pull us all together. It's going to take a giving and sacrificing and compromising back and forth. Because some days some songs will help this side worship the Lord more appropriately. The other song will help this side. It goes back and forth. Some find that a guitar and a cajon are all that are needed to express the proper praise, while others think that the epitome of praise is a full choir. But you know what? It's not about us. It's about praise to God. I remember a couple of years ago, it's crazy, but it's already been 2 years since we were doing that Sunday night series outside in the basketball court, and we had a worship leader come and lead us in worship with just a guitar. And of course, he's saying like more contemporary outdoor type songs. Well, someone in the church at the time, who I still do dearly respect and appreciate, told me that he would come, but he's going to come late because he just has a disdain for that type of music. I was so taken back. First, because I thought that the worship was on point and totally honoring to God. And second, that this experienced saint was under the impression that the praise music was all about his feelings and his preference. Folks, isn't that the definition of sacrifice and service? We offer you a sacrifice of praise. It's all about God. We have preferences and strengths for sure, but it's not for us. And the last thing about singing. Why are we not singing? Why are we not trying? Why are we not participating in the praise of God? Does the verse say, sing songs of praise if you are gifted in music or you like the music? No. It's about gathering corporately and singing praises to God in unity. You can make a case all through Scripture that that in itself is very important to God. I know that some of you have so much to give to God through music. You guys talk about things and do things with music. I have no idea what it's about. And then there's others. You know, my group of people, we don't have much to give in song. But remember that story of Jesus and the widow, the poor widow? And who did Jesus honor? The one that gave a lot, that was doing it publicly? Or the one that gave everything for the two mites? God cares about that sacrifice of praise. We ought to really praise him, not for our benefit, but for his unfailing love. The songs are about him and to him. Church, we have to praise in song. Can you just picture this? Can you picture us just kind of like two worship leaders up here just kind of going through the motions, and all of us are just in conversation or not even like paying attention to the music? And maybe somebody who's new to the family comes in. Like, what are all these people doing? Like, only in church at 10:30 do people just stand around and stand and not move, don't dance, don't do anything, and listen to music. And they're supposed to be proclaiming the goodness and the power of God. But church, what would happen if the world saw the church praising God across preferences, across differences, and giving everything they had down to the last two mites, and really praising God, even if you don't like the song? What do you think the world would see? What do you think the world would do with that? The world would be more willing to join with that latter scenario than join with a bunch of people just standing around, not even trying to sing. We got to give each other grace in worship and praise. But it's a biblical mandate to praise him in song. We have to do this, church. God, forgive us for making worship about us. You are the only one worthy of praise. Let the satisfaction we have in you lead us to praising you. God, we want to praise you for who you are. After praising God in song, he moves on in the saying in verse 6. I lay awake thinking of you, meditating on you through the night. David is infatuated with God. There's not even enough time in the day to give it enough attention. He is mulling it over during the night. This is what happens when we declare our allegiance to God, when we search for him, when we praise him, when we receive a revelation of who God is, when we find satisfaction in him and we praise him, we find ourselves thinking of him. It doesn't leave us as easy. Our thoughts are trained on him. Isn't this who we want to be, church? We all want to be somebody that is in love with the Lord God. These are the steps. This is the process. This is the change that takes place in our life to get there. In verse 7, it says, because you are my helper, I sing for joy in the shadow of your wings. There it is again, more singing. Another reason to sing to God is that he is our helper, and he covers us closely with his wings of protection and guidance. Understand that he isn't some cosmic killjoy, cruel, dysfunctional man upstairs. He isn't some disconnected higher power floating around. He isn't a wicked taskmaster, just enforcing rules. Nor is he some sort of spiritual being that's like a mashup of Gandalf wizards and Morgan Freeman. It's our God is who? Our God is our helper. That personal, close, like assistant type helper. He's loving and holy and perfect and powerful, and he is available to help you. This is crazy. When have you ever heard of such a thing? The God, the creator of heaven and earth, the Lord of the heaven's armies, the one who holds all the forces of nature together, is helping individuals. This is the one we sing to. Turn to someone right now and say, God is your helper. This is an important understanding to have of God. It breeds that friendship, that the fact that we could be friends with God is just mind-blowing. Verse 8. It says, I cling to you. Your strong right hand holds me securely. It's so true. There is nowhere more secure than God's hands or in God's will. It may not be the safest place to be, but there's nothing bigger or more powerful than God's hands. It must be remembered where David is when he writes this. He's in the wilderness. Physically, emotionally, and most likely spiritually. David never asked to be delivered from the wilderness. There's a time for that, and there's a psalm for that as well. But so often, the best response of the saint is simply to praise God while being in the wild and trust that that good Father has your best in mind. In the early church, it was decreed by Crispin that this psalm was to be sung every day in every public gathering. That's pretty powerful if we had this type of mindset. No matter what the situation is, the good days and the bad days, we took this posture. But now, at the end here, we're almost done. Now David shifts gears and he ends up with a couple of verses that are very prophetic in nature. So he goes through that whole process, and then it's as if God's Spirit gives him this gift of prophecy at the end. Verse 9. But those plotting to destroy me will come to ruin. They will go down into the depths of the earth. They will die by the sword and become the food of jackals. It's always this way, isn't it? Those that seek to destroy God's people, they will be met with eternal damnation. It was so both with Saul and with Absalom. They both would die at the hand of the sword, dying death in the most unhonorable way. In verse 11, but the king will rejoice in God. All who trust in him will praise him, while liars will be silenced. If this was during the time of running from Saul, then this would definitely be a prophetic word, where David, being in the wild, was full of faith in the promises of God. He knew that he would be king someday, and he was holding on to that promise, even though it seems so far away and impossible. If this was written when Absalom had taken over the kingdom and he was being ousted, there is still that prophetic word that justice will be served and that the wrongs would be made right. Either way, David seems to find comfort in the promises of God. There's something to be gleaned from that. One day, all the wrongs will be made right. God's word to us is that he will be king and reign again. I hope that we have that same mindset, that we would find comfort and confidence in the promises of God, in how the story ends. That's that looking to the next mountain peak. We know that Jesus promises to come back for us, that he will lock away all evil, and that truth will prevail. The wrongs will be made right, and ultimately, one day, the rightful king will rule. In conclusion, notice the progression of this psalm. It starts with God, then making a personal declaration of allegiance to God, an earnest search for him, creating a deep desire for him, giving way to a powerful revelation, causing the singing of praise, continuing on with the meditation on God, then having God as a personal helper, causing this sure security to come over us, and finally, ending in trust and peace and confidence that justice will prevail. Church, this is high and lofty for sure, but it's the way of the true believer. This is my personal hope for each one of you and us corporately. Let's pray. Oh God, we want to be a people that has a heart like David does. We want to be fully committed to you, to search for you, to see your power and glory. We want to praise you with a song that is pleasing to you and you alone. We want to meditate on you. We want you to be involved with our daily tasks and duties and activities as a helper. Father, your security is like nothing else, and we long for that. We know that truth and justice will prevail no matter what wild we find ourselves in. You will make all things right someday, and we humbly and willingly accept whatever wild you lead us into, whatever valley low you see is best. You are God, and we love to praise you. Father, please renew our hearts. Encourage us in this way. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.